in this evening by comparing those two appearances in the context of Solomon's life and in the content of what God said when he appeared to him. So first of all, the context of Solomon's life. The first appearance came just after his coronation in chapter 3 of this book. You'll remember, it was the very first night Martin was back with us after his period of ill health. It was Communion Sunday when we looked at that story. And Solomon was on the threshold of something new. He was setting out on his kingship. He was a novice, a beginner, and an eager learner. The second appearance comes after what the writer of this book says, he had finished building and had achieved all he had desired to do. He's not a novice any longer. He's an achiever. He has a track record. He has an impressive CV behind him. He is at the height of his powers in terms of his popularity, his fame, and his lifetime. I got a glimpse last night of the challenge of a lifetime. And if you've seen it, you'll know when loved ones speak a word to someone just before they engage on their challenge, it's very different from the word they speak to them when they've done the challenge, when they've completed it. And God's word spoken here is in a different context from that first word that he spoke to Solomon. The difference between standing at the bottom of a mountain and standing at the peak, having scaled its heights. Secondly, the content of what God said in these two appearances. In the first appearance, God invites Solomon, ask whatever you need from me. And Solomon seeks a discerning heart to govern and to distinguish right from wrong. And God is pleased and says to him, I'll give you that. And moreover, because you haven't asked for anything else like wealth or power, I'll give you that. And I promise long life following your obedience. Now in the second appearance, God indicates he has heard Solomon's prayer and answered it, prayer consecrating the temple. God repeats his promises concerning obedience, suggesting royal longevity for Solomon's line. And he adds a warning for disobedience. Now, in summary, that may seem a very little addition. But you take time to lay these two chapters side by side and to read one after the other these two encounters in full, and you'll soon grasp that though similar in content, they are quite different in tone. The context makes all the difference to the content of God's visitation. Now, some commentators have suggested that God foresees the direction of Solomon's life and issues a warning about what he can see up ahead. Be that as it may, I think in some ways that misses the point. Of more relevance to what's going on in this chapter, it seems to me, are Jesus' words when he says this, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. You take Alan when he wakes up on Wednesday morning at the RAF. I guess it'll be a bit of a rude awakening. But if he shows a little sleepiness, yawniness, well, it's first morning. He may not, but he may be treated gently with sympathy. But try a week on Wednesday, when he's been through the rules and routine for a week, when they wake him up, how they'll speak to him, what they'll expect of him, now that he knows a bit about what it means to be in the RA. I remember as soon as I went to high school, I was greeted with teachers saying things like this to me: "I would have expected more from you, McAdam," being Ruth McAdam's wee brother. It always struck me as a very unfair thing to say to me. But I also remember when I got to fifth year, them saying things like this: "I would have expected more from you, McAdam," fifth year pupil. They had a right to say that. I'd had 5 years of their teaching, of their discipline, of their encouragement. They'd a right to expect something from me then. And the same principle applies to why Jesus always spoke so much strongly, so much more strongly, to the religious leaders than to the common people. Because they'd been given much, and much was expected. And I think that it's in this sense that we need to look and learn from this second appearance of God to Solomon. The first appearance was at the embryonic phase of his kingship, when he was eager and expectant, conscious of his frailty and his need and his utter dependence on God. But the second comes after he's received so much from God in terms of wealth and wisdom, yes, and success. God does not speak differently to Solomon because God has changed. Solomon is spoken differently to by God because Solomon has changed. No visitation of God leaves us unchanged. That's a sobering and far-reaching thought. No visitation of God leaves us unchanged. I'm not sure when Martin gave this talk tonight the title "A Second Experience," if he was trying to be a little provocative or not. Sometimes in the contemporary church, the claim of a second experience sounds similar to the claim of a person who's reached a new level on a Nintendo game. But while every encounter with God is to be welcomed, biblically speaking, we must say every appearance of God puts a new responsibility upon us, introduces a new level of accountability to our lives. For every time God appears to us, or visits us, or meets with us, he gives to us. And the more he gives, the more he expects. So each time we gather here, and each time God draws back the curtain of our minds and illuminates to our minds the truth of Scripture, we are changed people. We are in a changed situation and a changed relationship. We either stand before God as people who take and use and return what he gives to us in that counter, or we stand before God as people who dismiss what he says and reject it and leave it dormant. The one thing we don't do is go out of here the same as we came in. We're all changed by his presence, by his word. And when God gives, God looks and expects fruit and growth and glory from what he has given. He waits and watches and weighs our work as a result of what he gives. That principle that I'm trying to outline is obvious in relation to the two great comings of Jesus that we were thinking of a little earlier. The writer to the Hebrews says this of them: "Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. His first coming was with one purpose. His second coming is for another purpose. And when he comes in glory, what he says to us will depend on how we've reacted to when he came in frailty. And there are many, many parables that Jesus tells that illustrate that point. That when he returns, it's what we've done with what he gave to us that matters. And I want to say to you that that big pattern that is true of the first coming and the second coming of Jesus is worked into and applies to every visitation of God. His second appearance to Solomon here takes account of his first appearance. And any second or subsequent appearance to us takes account of all previous visitations by God to us. So I want to give the rest of our time this evening to consider what this God, the God we might call the God of the second appearance, what does this God say to his people? Not what he says to us in the beginning, when he first encounters us, but what he says to us in the midst of the years, when he comes to us again and again and again. We have here a record of what he said to Solomon in the midst of the years, on his second appearance. What does he say to us? I think we have a record of that in the book of Revelation. The letters to the churches in the second and third chapter are, if you want, second appearances of Christ to those churches. He has already visited those places and established his church. But in them he comes again and speaks to them in the midst of the years. Speaks his living word to them. One of the things that struck me this week as I read this encounter of Solomon with God and went and read those letters was how many echoes there are between the two. The language of temple and lampstand is prevalent in those letters in Revelation and reflects the context of Solomon's prayer and experience at this point, standing in a completed temple with all its magnificent furniture. The vision of God in Revelation is of the omniscient Lord of the church, and it echoes the God who makes himself known to Solomon here as the God whose eyes are always present in the temple. God promises the right to those who overcome in his name to be seated on thrones beside Christ, just as he promised Solomon the right of a descendant always on his throne. So it might be helpful if you put your finger in that 1 Kings 9 and open up at Revelation 2, because we're going to flick between them for the remainder of our time tonight, because I want to say three things to us tonight that reflect both on what God said to Solomon and what God says to us. What does the God of the second appearance say to his people today? Let me suggest this. Firstly, he says to us tonight, how is your love now compared with when we first met? In the first of these 7 letters to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 of Revelation, Christ speaks of a church that has forsaken its first love. They worked hard. They were intolerant of wrongdoing among the members. They were rigorous in their doctrinal standards. But they had lost their first love. More than anything, God delights in the love of our hearts. And at its heart, that's why God detests idolatry, because it is a betrayal of covenant love. It's the giving of the affection that is owed only to Him, to someone else. In His second appearance to Solomon, God warned Solomon, "If you or your sons turn away from me and go to serve other gods and worship them, I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name, and Israel will become a byword, a footnote, the page of history." In His second appearance to the church in Ephesus, God says, "You have forsaken your first love, and if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Both words, to Solomon and to Ephesus, concern the loss of the privilege of the presence of God. Do you remember your first date? For some of you, it's probably more recent than others. I remember my first date. I ran all the way home from the beach in Troon, 2.5 miles. I was so high. I didn't sleep a wink. The following night was a midweek night, so I wasn't allowed out. It was a school night. But I was so desperate to see her, I went to the church AGM just to glimpse her. I thought it was love. I'm pleased to say it wasn't, because it wasn't with Margaret. Do you remember how you felt when you first saw the Lord? Do you? How does your love compare now? In the language of prayer, do you speak to Him as you spoke to Him then? In the time you want to spend with Him alone, is it the kind of time you want to spend with a lover, when first you love Him? Is your love for God cooled? Does He have to share your affection now? "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I met the Lord?" wrote William Cowper, in lines that so many of us have found echoing in our hearts. "The dearest idol," he says, "I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only Thee." I have absolutely no doubt that it's true of the Church of Scotland today. Love for the Lord, if ever it existed, has all but disappeared in our denomination today, to the point that people are embarrassed by the language of love in relation to the Lord. One has to say that the privilege of His known presence has all but vanished from our denomination too. And these things are tied together. You've lost your first love, says Christ to the church at Ephesus. And if you don't change, I'm taking the lampstand from you, the symbol of my presence. Solomon, if you're led off to idols, this place will become a byword because my presence will not be here. The privilege of the presence of God. Is that a question the God of the second appearance is asking you tonight? How is your love now compared with when we first met? Here's a second question. How is the reality of your spirituality compared with your reputation? The church in Sardis, chapter 3 of Revelation, had a reputation for liveliness, but the reality was different. Their deeds were incomplete in the sight of God. What was on the surface, what others noticed, and possibly what they noticed themselves, was not matched with what was on their hearts. There was a beginning to their work and to their worship, but it was never brought to completion. I was wondering what you call the people from Sardis. If the people from Ephesus are called Ephesians, are the people from Sardis called Sardines? If you know the answer, let me know. Whatever they're called, in his second appearance to them, Christ says, remember what you've received and heard and obey it. On his second appearance to Solomon, God addressed a similar issue. Solomon, effectively, God is saying, you've established a forum for prayer. The temple will give the impression to the watching world that you are a person of prayer and you lead a people of prayer. It is, in God's own words, an imposing temple. It gives a big impression. It carries a big reputation. I've often found in my own experience that there's no more dangerous moment than when I have established a pattern of prayer or a place of prayer. But I often substitute that pattern for the reality of communion. That I often substitute time spent in that place for time spent with God. I continually have to refresh the pattern of my own spirituality for fear that I begin to believe my own reputation and suffer from the absence of reality. Solomon's reputation was known throughout the world thanks to the magnificent temple he built. And God is saying to him as he comes to him at this point, make sure the reality stays. Sardis had a reputation and the reality was missing. Christen has a reputation. Do you live the reality? Or do you just enjoy the reputation? When God addresses Solomon about the privileges of his promises, he addresses the need for Solomon to keep integrity in his heart. That's about reality, not appearance. It's about heart-centered spirituality, not impressive-looking spirituality. So there's a second question that the God of the second appearance asks. How is the reality of your spirituality compared with your reputation? Here's a third question. Is your appreciation for the gifts of God, the gifts that God has bestowed in you, matched by your appreciation for the giver? I think that there's more than a suggestion that Solomon has fallen in love with the trappings of power and the prestige that accompanied his throne. And he was just beginning to forget that all of these things were gifted to him. Gifted by the God who had established his throne in the first place. The church in Laodicea which is the last letter in chapter 3 of Revelation, had also become smugly self-satisfied. This was their sentiments. I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. Their satisfaction with the trappings left them lukewarm to the giver. Spiritual tepidity is an awful thing to behold. When we were on holiday in the summer in the Lake District, we watched as a boys' camp was marched halfway up one of these wonderful waterfalls in the Lake District and stripped to their Y fronts and taken down one by one to have a shower under this freezing cold waterfall. When they came out, you could see how invigorated they were. They weren't in long, but they came out and it had made something of them. And you know what it's like to go into a lovely hot shower. Did you know how frustrating it is to be somewhere in between? To not be able to get the thing hot. To be coming and going. And you're always adjusting your thing. Well, that's the kind of tepid spirituality that God detests. People present here, but their hearts not here. Half-heartedly they sing the words of the songs. Their mind drifts as we address God in prayer. They shut the Bible and walk out. They are what you would call habit Christians and not heart Christians. There is a horrible lukewarm formality about their religion. I remember one year when we'd gathered up many, many bags of Christmas gifts in Port Glasgow for some of the poorest families in the schemes of the town and in Greenock. And we'd put them in a place of storage. Someone was going to distribute them the next day, I think. Someone broke in and stole them all. They probably ended up in the homes they were meant to end up in. But we never received a letter of appreciation for them that year. Not a soul said thank you. Somebody probably really enjoyed the gifts. There are no sense of indebtedness to the giver. There isn't an individual here tonight who hasn't been graced by God. Materially, socially, spiritually. But neither is there an individual here tonight who's reached the stage where they can do without God. Solomon was dangerously near that stage, thinking he was there. On his second appearance to Solomon, God promised, "If you walk before me, do all I command, observe my laws and decrees, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever." On his second appearance to Laodicea, Christ promised, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne." You want to continue to enjoy the privilege of the position that God has put you in Christ Jesus? Reigning with Christ in the heavenly places, then you continue to give him the position and place that is his alone in your life. Honour him as the gracious and giving God that he is. Three questions. How is your love compared with when first you met the Lord? What's the reality of your spirituality compared with your reputation? Do you still appreciate the giver more than the gifts? Christ says to his church, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. And there is no doubt that God addressed Solomon because he was his anointed one, his favored one. And if something uncomfortable has come to you in these questions tonight, then take it to your heart that God is speaking to you, rebuking and disciplining you because you are one whom he loves. Listen, if you have ears. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. God said to Solomon, my eyes, my heart, my name will always be in that tent. God says to us, I'm here. You're my temple. You are the temple in whom the Spirit dwells. Keep the door closed to me. I stand knocking. If you hear his voice tonight, open the door. Listen to his word. Accept his word. When you leave tonight, you're a different person from when you came in. None of us meets God and stays the same. Allow him to do what he's come this night to do, to renew your love for him. To deepen your appreciation of him. To bring reality back to your spirituality, where for days or weeks or who knows months, you've been living on your reputation. Let's bow and ask him to do his work in us. Let's pray.